we're in business. I want to talk about crowns today. The crown that you see, well, years ago, I had been using my computer to do Bible study, and for whatever reason, I was sitting in a room one day where there was no computer, but there was a Strong's Concordance, and I was reading about crowns, and I thought, well, I ought to look up the word that's translated crowns. And because I was looking it up in Strong's Concordance, I noticed something that I might not have noticed if I had looked it up in a computer. I noticed that there were two different words in the King James in Greek that were both translated crown in the in the Greek. There were two different words, but they were both translated crown in the King James Version. But the two crowns are completely different. And so, first of all, I want to talk to you about the two different kinds of crowns. Now, the crown that we're looking at is referred to in the Bible as a diadem. This particular diadem is the one that Queen Elizabeth wore when she was coronated Queen of England, and I think that was in 1951. You can see this this crown. It's on display in the Tower of London with all the other crown jewels. And 20 years ago, I had an opportunity to visit England and went to the Tower of London. If you go to London, you should definitely, the first thing you should see is the Tower of London. You can see the crown jewels, among other wonderful and interesting things. I didn't think I'd be interested in the crown jewels. They're, you have to go down into a basement. The Tower of London itself is a fortress. It's an ancient castle. It's been built on over the years. It was started by William the Conqueror after he invaded England in 1066, and it's been added to ever since then. So it was. It's in this fortress in a basement, guarded by a beefeater with an automatic weapon. That you can go down into the basement and you can see the crown jewels displayed. And I thought, well, big deal, the crown jewels. But I was bedazzled by the crown jewels. It's very, very. They're very, very beautiful. So that is a diadem. This is a crown of rulership. Now, many times in the Bible, Christians are also promised that they will inherit or be given a crown. But the crown that's promised to Christians is a different kind of crown. This is the crown that Christians are promised. This is called a Stephanos. And in the New Testament, only Satan and Jesus Christ are pictured wearing diadems. So the diadem is a crown of rulership. The crown that Christians are promised, although there are indications that Christians will also be given a diadem at some point, but the word for the crown that Christians are given is Stephanos. This is a crown of victory. It's a token of public honor, of glory, of office. And this is the kind of crown that Paul very often said that he was striving to obtain. So if you look in Vine's dictionary of biblical words, you find that a Stephanos is a victor's crown. It's a symbol of triumph in the games or some such contest. Hence, by metonymy, a award or a prize. It's a token of public honor for distinguished service, military prowess, joy, festal gladness, especially at the parousia of kings. In other words, when the king triumphantly marches into the city, he will be wearing a Stephanos. It was woven as a garland of oak, ivy, parsley, myrtle, or olive, and I read one place, celery, right? Celery. Can you imagine a crown made of celery? Let's look at that again. Imagine that thing made of celery. Now, remember that. Keep that image in your mind, what that would look like if that was made of celery the next day. Would you keep that in mind for me? Or in imitation of these in gold. In some passages, the reference to the games is clear. In other passages, it stands as an emblem of life, joy, reward, and glory. So I found two pictures of people wearing a Stephanos. One was a swarthy man with a three-day beard, and this one was the other one, so I'm showing you this one instead. This is how the Stephanos is worn. Christians don't win. Paul didn't say he was going to win a diadem. He said he was going to win a Stephanos. So James 1 and verse 12, James says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. So Stephanos is a crown of life, eternal life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's James 1 and verse 12. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9, 25. Paul uses the Stephanos as the emblem of victory in the games. He said, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Think of that crown of celery the next day. Has anyone ever left a celery leaf outside, out of the refrigerator for a day? Well, those crowns that were made of myrtle or some other herb, they were perishable. They'd be good for a day, 2 days at the most. We are striving for an imperishable crown. And Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. So this Stephanos is a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. So imagine Jesus Christ returning, saying to you, well done, you good and faithful servant, and giving you a crown of righteousness. This is an image that we must all capture and keep in our minds. Not only Jesus Christ returning and welcoming us into his kingdom, into his family, saying, well done, you good and faithful servant, but giving us this emblem of righteousness. And Peter said, 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Not made of celery, it's an imperishable crown. But so we've been promised a crown, and if we strive and we continue and if we're successful, we will be given this crown of glory, of honor, of righteousness, of life. But Christ gives us a warning in Revelation 3 and verse 11. Christ warns us about losing our crown. He says in Revelation 3 verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no one take your crown. Now, the crown wouldn't necessarily be stolen, but it might be given to someone who is more fit to hold it. And I want to show you that many people in the Bible have disqualified themselves by their behavior and by their attitude. Many people, we will delve into the lives of several individuals who lost their crowns. So today, we'll examine the lives of biblical characters who were given a role, an office, a responsibility, a place in history, a crown, but didn't manage their opportunity, didn't manage this honor well. Each of the men we will study had his crown taken away and given to someone else. Someone else took the crowns of the men that we will study today. So we want to examine the lives of those men and examine their mistakes and take pains to avoid making the same mistakes. Now, the first man that we want to talk about is Esau. Esau undervalued his birthright. Remember that Esau was the brother of Jacob. You have Abraham, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And in Genesis 25, Esau, who's out in the field, he's a hunter, he's a fisherman, he hikes. Esau came in from the field, it says in Genesis 25, verse 29, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew. Jacob was cooking up a batch of lentils. He said, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom, which I think means red soup. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright. Now, birthright, what does that mean? When a man had children, he had an inheritance, and the principal was called primogeniture, and the eldest son got a double portion. So instead of dividing Isaac's inheritance equally, it would be broken into three pieces, and Esau would get two pieces, and Jacob would get one. That was Esau's birthright. He had that coming to him because he was the eldest, the firstborn. So Jacob says to him, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what good is this birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me this day. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, and he arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So here's a picture of Esau coming in from the field, and you see Esau sitting on the stump there, big, strong, hairy man, big forearms, looks like Popeye, and you've got this other little guy over here cooking some stew, kind of rat-faced-looking individual, Jacob, the cheat. So Esau sold Jacob his birthright for a pot of soup. And Esau is not highly regarded in the New Testament. We covered that. So in Hebrews 12 and verse 15, the writer of Hebrews talks about Esau, but not in a very complimentary way at all. Hebrews 12 and verse 15, it says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. So the guy who wrote Hebrews, some say Paul, thought that Esau was a profane person who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, somehow the blessing of fantastic national blessings went with the birthright. When he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And we know that after Jacob swindled Esau out of his birthright, he also cheated him out of his blessing by disguising himself as Esau and presenting himself to his blind father to take Esau's blessing of great national wealth. And he took that from Esau too. Well, Esau was rejected because he failed to realize the enormous value of the blessing that was due him by right of birth, and he allowed momentary discomfort to rule in his mind. He made a bad decision because he didn't feel well, he was hungry, and he sold out way too cheap. And because he didn't properly evaluate the worth of his birthright, he was also denied that great national blessing that was conferred on Jacob in his place. And we'll see the ramifications of that. Let's look at the family tree of Esau. All righty, so we have, starting back at the beginning, we have Abraham and Sarah, and they produced Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah produced Jacob and Esau. Now Esau, as you read the biblical account, he had several wives, and they were, at least one of them was a Hittite. And his parents were grieved because he had taken a wife of the Hittites. So then later, when Esau realized this, he took a wife from the daughter of Ishmael. So Esau's descendants come through Hittites and through Ishmael. And if you look at the names here, none of these names are familiar names to us. I can't see this very well. So we've got Teman and Omar and Zepho. None of these names are very familiar except this one, Amalek. Who remembers Amalek? Amalek. God said he was going to have a continual war with Amalek. God did not like Amalek, didn't like their style. They were cowardly. They fought the lame and the elderly and the women and children at the end of the Israelite column when they were coming through the desert during the Exodus. So the family tree of Esau contains no names that we know well, only Amalek, and the name Amalek is notorious. But look at the family tree of Jacob. We have, of course, starting at the top again, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac produced Esau and Jacob. Jacob, of course, had two wives. He had Leah and he had Rachel, and he had two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah, and they produced names that we're familiar with: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dinah, Joseph, Benjamin.
Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. These are all names that we're familiar with. And then the sons of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim. And you remember that when Jacob was pronouncing his blessing on his sons, he said to Joseph, "Let my name," which was then Israel, "let my name be on these two boys down here." So these boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, have inherited the national blessings of Israel. Did not go to Esau, the firstborn. It came down through Jacob, who was the secondborn, second of two fraternal twins. And Jacob pronounced the blessings that he inherited in the place of Esau. He pronounced those blessings on Ephraim and Manasseh. But we have to pay attention over here to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Okay, but so remember what this looks like. You've got the firstborn, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Remember, it was a long time before Rebekah had any children, and she bore Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph, of course, was Jacob's favorite son. But it was a long time before, it might be a long time before we get back to the presentation. Okay, it was a long time before Rachel had any children. But when she did, Joseph had two children of his own, Jacob's grandchildren. He put his name on them. So the family tree of Jacob contains names that we know. They inherited the greatest promises ever made to mankind. So learning from Esau's example, we may feel weary as we fight the good fight, as we live the Christian life, as we struggle. We may feel that we are lacking the endurance to carry on like Esau did when he came in from the field hungry. Can't sell out for a morsel of bread and a bowl of soup as Esau did. We have to continue no matter how strained we feel our endurance is becoming. We can't afford to quit overcoming. We cannot abandon the way of life that God has revealed to us. God has called us now to occupy a place, to learn, to be developed, to produce a result, and to fit into an office in the kingdom of God that will come to the earth. And we can't give up on that. We have to remember that. We were called to fill an office. We must have an accurate evaluation of the enormous value of the position, of the calling that we've been given by God. We have an awesome future ahead of us. Esau could have had an awesome future. His descendants could have had an awesome future. But instead, those honors, those privileges, those riches went to another man and his offspring. But we have an awesome future in the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 says, "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the hearts of man the thing that God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So we need to meditate on the value, the great value, the great riches that God has promised to us. It takes vision to understand a little bit of the wonderful future that God has in store for us. Jesus, although he had terrible trials to overcome, a terrible job to do at the end of his life, he was spurred on by the prospect of bringing billions and billions of brothers and sisters into his family by the work of redemption that he did on the cross. Jesus didn't give up. He was spurred on by the vision of the office and the riches and the power and the authority that were going to be given to him when he did his job successfully. And we have the same vision in front of us. We don't have the same job as he did, but we have jobs and we have offices. And if we give up, God will call another fortunate individual to assume the role originally reserved for us. So remember, today we refer to the God of Israel, right? Not the God of Esau. The God of Israel. Now, you remember Leah had four sons. They were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Reuben would have been the one to inherit the birthright, wasn't he? But Reuben lost the birthright also. 1 Chronicles 5, and verse 1,
It says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel. So remember, we looked at the genealogy there. So that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. And yet, remember, it was Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then Judah, right? Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, Simeon and Levi, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob. His mother was Leah. His birthright was given to another because of his sexual encounter with his father's concubine. So he lost his crown. Simeon and Levi were also rejected. Genesis 49, this is when Jacob, or Israel, is prophesying about his 12 sons and what their place in history to be is going to become. And he said, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council, let not my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So neither Simeon nor Levi received the birthright promise that should have stepped down from Reuben to one of them. This is a picture of Jacob blessing the sons of Joseph. Who can tell me what's wrong with this picture? There is a really severe error in this picture, and it isn't the bed he's sleeping in. Take a look at that. Tell me what's wrong with this picture. You're not supposed to tell me that.
He doesn't have his hands,
exactly. He doesn't have his hands crossed in this picture. Remember that when Joseph brought Ephraim and Manasseh to him, he assumed that Manasseh, the eldest, would receive the greater blessing, that Israel would put his right hand on the head of Manasseh and his left hand on the head of Ephraim. But when he brought the boys to Israel, Israel crossed his hands so that Ephraim received the greater blessing. So after, at the end of Jacob's life, the end of Israel's life, the promise of national wealth and greatness was conferred on the sons of Joseph by Jacob or Israel. And he said, let my name, Israel, be on them. So prophetically, when we talk about Israel, we're talking not about the Jews living in Judea today. We're talking about Ephraim and Manasseh. So let's look at the family tree of Jacob. You have Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. Again, the national blessings went from Jacob to Ephraim and Manasseh, whose name was Israel. Jacob said, Israel said, let my name be on them. Again, Reuben was disqualified. Simeon and Levi were disqualified because of their character, and a blessing descended on Judah instead of on these three individuals. So these three guys here, they also lost their crown because of their attitude and their behavior and their actions. These men, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, they lost their crown. A very great blessing was placed on Judah. Judah was next in line. Genesis 49, verse 8. Now this next fact that I'm going to tell you, I heard in a sermon more than 40 years ago. I've never checked it out. I presume it's true. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Now, we believe that there's a good possibility that the tribes of Israel settled more or less in the various areas in northern, northwestern Europe. And I think that I heard that was Sweden supposed to be Naphtali? Anyone remember? Sweden represents one of the tribes of Israel, and Alfred Nobel was a Swede who invented dynamite, and he wanted to ensure that because he had invented this powerful explosive that something good would come of it. So he became very rich because of his because of his invention of dynamite, and he established a fund, which we know is the Nobel Prize, to be awarded for peace and for advances in chemistry and physics and medicine and other things. And I heard in a sermon years ago that more Jews than any other national or ethnic group have been awarded Nobel Prizes than any other group. So it says, Judah, you are he whom his brothers shall praise. It's an interesting fact. If somebody wants to check that out, let me know. He says, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion who shall rouse him. And then he says something very important. The scepter, indicating rulership, the scepter is a symbol of rulership, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Several of the books and other pieces of literature that were part of our legacy describe how this refers to the promise of the coming of the Messiah. The scepter promise, Shiloh, refers to Jesus Christ. And this prediction, this prophecy, was that the Messiah would spring out of Judah. Now, let's talk about a woman who understood. She understood that prophecy, and she wanted to make sure that prophecy remained a part of her lineage. And this woman is named Tamar. Tamar married one of the sons of Judah, Er. And before they had any offspring, Er died. So, as was the custom, she married the brother, Onan. Onan also died with no offspring. This is called a levirate marriage, where the next brother takes the wife to raise up an heir for the brother so that there would be someone to inherit the brother's goods. But Onan also died with no heir, and then Judah, who was the father, of course, promised his daughter-in-law, Tamar, that the youngest son, Selah, would be her son or her husband when he came of age. But Selah came of age, and he was not given to Tamar in marriage. And so Tamar kind of took things into her own hands. She didn't want to remain a widow. She didn't want to remain childless. And I believe she understood the prophecy, and she wanted her descendants to be the ones who inherited that scepter promise that Israel had promised to Judah, her father-in-law. So Tamar becomes determined to have a son in the line of Judah. Here's what she did. Judah's wife died. Judah decided that he was going to go to a place where prostitutes gathered, and Tamar knew this somehow. Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute and seduced her father-in-law, Judah. Judah didn't have the goods to pay her, so he gave her three articles. He gave her his bracelet, he gave her a signet, and he gave her a staff as a pledge. So several months later, Tamar is found to be pregnant, and Judah is incensed. Judah demands that she be tried and burned. I think that prostitutes, this is not from the Bible, this is not from God's law, this is from the Code of Hammurabi, which was an ancient law that was widely used in the time. So Tamar took things into her own hands because she didn't want to be childless. She was determined to have offspring in the line of Judah because of the very great promise that was made to Judah. So here's a picture of Tamar dressed as a prostitute, seducing her father-in-law, Judah, and Judah gives her these articles as a pledge. So Tamar had a greater appreciation for the value of the promise than did Esau or Reuben. And Tamar became the grandmother, the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of David, who became the king of Israel, of course, and an ancestor of Jesus Christ. So Tamar had the vision to see where this was going. Because Esau did not have an appreciation for the value of his birthright, he lost his crown. But Tamar was determined
that her part of the family was not going to lose that crown too. And so another man's line, not the line of Esau, but the line of Jacob and the line of Judah, became the line of Jesus Christ. Another man's successors inherited the riches of the earth, not Esau's. So these are the articles that Tamar took from Judah as a pledge. He was supposed to come back and redeem his pledge with a goat. When he came back, he could not find Tamar. He brought Tamar out to have her tried and burned, and she said, well, the man by whom I'm pregnant is the man who owns these things. And she showed him these three articles, and she said, do you recognize these? So then Judah couldn't very well demand the death penalty for her. So let's look again. Here's Tamar. She had two children by Judah, by her father-in-law. And this is also an interesting story. You remember the story of the twins. Tamar is going to give birth to not one son, but two. And their names were Phares and Zerah. And apparently Zerah, this one here, stuck his hand out first. And the midwife tied a red cord around his wrist. But then the hand was withdrawn. And Phares was actually born first. And the midwife said, well, this is a breach. This is wrong. But this is the firstborn. And if you trace down this line, you find names that we recognize, and you get down to David. I got to make my copy a little. All right, I'll come over here. Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and then David is over there somewhere. Where's David? There's David. So Tamar became the great, 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 great grandmother of David and an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Because she had an appreciation for the value of the crown that was given to her. Now let's talk about another individual who lost his crown. He didn't just lose a Stephanos, he lost his diadem. We're going to talk about King Saul in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1. Saul was handpicked by God to be the first king of Israel, and God told Samuel to go find Saul and anoint him. So it says, Samuel took a flask of oil in 1 Samuel 10, verse 1, and poured it on his, that's Saul's head, and kissed him, and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? So Saul was anointed by Samuel to be the king over Israel. And he had not just a Stephanos, he had an actual diadem, and you can see him wearing some kind of a crown in this woodcut ancient picture. I guess they tended to put things into a modern context for them when they did these old woodcuts. So Saul's wearing some kind of a metal crown. Probably they figured it was gold. But Saul went astray. Saul didn't grasp the significance of his crown and his position and his responsibility. So let's turn over to 1 Samuel 13, verse 7. Saul's in a battle with the Philistines. And he's getting apprehensive because Samuel hasn't showed up to make a sacrifice to ask God's blessing. 1 Samuel 13, verse 7, some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. So Samuel's supposed to show up and perform a sacrifice, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul broke down in verse 9. He said, bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offerings. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. Talk about timing. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, well, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and you didn't come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will not come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled, and I offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly, and you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. Saul lost his crown. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. His crown's going to be given to somebody else. Somebody else took his crown. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So Saul took a left turn very early in his career over the king of Israel. He offered an unauthorized sacrifice when Samuel was late. And Saul was unable to repent sincerely. He just didn't get it. He was more concerned about appearances, and he minimized the effect of what he had done. In verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness." So Saul was stubborn. He wanted to have his own way. He just couldn't get orders through his head. "Stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And then Saul said to Samuel, well, you get the idea in Saul's next comment that he's more concerned about what the people think of him than what God thinks of him. Saul says, yeah, I've sinned, I know, I get it, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, yada, 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 because I fear the people. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you. Saul lost his crown to somebody else who was better. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Now Saul just isn't getting it. The kingdom has been torn away from him. He's concerned about appearances. He says, yeah, I know I've sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Saul just didn't get it. He was concerned about what people thought about him. He was concerned about appearances. He wasn't concerned about the fact that he had committed a grave sin and had offended God. He was more concerned that the people would be offended, that the people would leave him. And remember that Saul also disobeyed in the matter of the disposition of the Amalekites and their goods. Remember that when they were fighting with the Amalekites, God told Saul, you're going to have to kill them all. I don't want you to keep any of their possessions or any of their animals. And yet Saul preserved Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he kept the best of the sheep and the goats and the cattle. You remember that in the book of book of Esther, which happens, the events of the book of Esther happen about 500 years later, and a plot is being hatched to commit genocide upon the Jews by a guy named Haman. Guess what? Haman was what? An Agagite. Haman was a descendant of Agag, the guy that Saul was supposed to execute and didn't. Apparently, Samuel did, but it must have been that Agag had offspring that escaped, because 500 years later, Haman, an Agagite, is plotting the complete destruction of the Jews living in Persia. So he says in verse 30, I've sinned, yet honor me, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So God rejected Saul and replaced him with another who was more attuned to God's will. Saul was unable to follow directions. He was stubborn. He was self-willed. He rationalized. He compromised. He did not execute all of God's will. Saul lost his crown to David. Again, repeating, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Ultimately, Saul's disobedience and his rebellion, his failure to appreciate the nature of his sin and to repent completely, and his failure to follow God's instructions cost him his office, his dynasty, his crown, and his life. But David, on the other hand, executed all of God's will. In Acts 13, verse 21, it says, afterwards they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he lost his crown, he raised them up David as a king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So that was the contrast between Saul and David. Saul was self-willed. David was directed toward God's will. And when David made a mistake, unlike Saul, when David sinned, he repented sincerely. And this is clear from reading Psalm 51. This is the psalm that David wrote after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband. David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. And unlike Saul, he next says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Saul couldn't see his transgressions. David could see them clearly. He said, they're always right here. They vex me. These are the words of a man who recognizes his sin and has been brought to true repentance. He knows that his sins need to be dealt with. He knows that he needs to be washed clean. He sees his sins all the time. He sees his sins clearly. Unlike Saul, he doesn't brush away the importance of the sins that he has committed. So what do we learn from Saul? We learn that we must be honest with ourselves. Saul rationalized. He couldn't be honest with himself, couldn't admit the terrible things that he had done. If we are not obeying God, we must repent sincerely. We must not rationalize, but be obedient to God in the spirit of what he requires of us. And we must not trick ourselves thinking that we're obedient when we are not. We must have the habit of repenting quickly and deeply if we want to keep our crown of righteousness. So that's what we should learn from King Saul and the contrast to King Saul and King David. Saul was unable to repent sincerely. He was more concerned with image than with the substance of his character. That's why he lost his crown. So let's talk about another individual. Came about 300 years after Saul in the time and the reign of Hezekiah. So Hezekiah was the king of Judah, you recall, and this is about mid-8th century B.C., around probably 740, 730. It was 722 when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged Jerusalem. So this is sometime before that, perhaps 740, 730 B.C. There is a man in the court of Hezekiah the king whose name is Shebna. Shebna held a high office in Hezekiah's court. Bonnie found this picture for me. This is a picture of a tomb in Jerusalem, and it's thought that this is Shebna's tomb, which is kind of significant. Shebna was the treasurer, the steward of Hezekiah's kingdom. This is the highest office. This is like I want to say the vice president, but the vice president doesn't really have anything to do, does he? But it was a very high office in the court of Hezekiah. He was responsible for the management and security of all the king's goods. He was probably a trusted counselor to Hezekiah. He was the highest ranking official in Hezekiah's court. Unfortunately, I have messed up again. Okay. He was responsible for everything that went on in Hezekiah's court. Unfortunately, he began to think a little more highly of himself than he should. He began to have delusions of grandeur. And Isaiah was sent to Shebna to prophesy about him. Shebna built for himself a magnificent tomb. Shebna was kind of in league with the Egyptians. You remember that in when Assyria besieged Jerusalem, one of the officers of the Assyrian armies warned them not to trust in Egypt. Well, Shebna had been trying to make an alliance with Egypt. He was very very highly influenced by the Egyptians. So he built himself a magnificent tomb, which was kind of an Egyptian idea. It befit a man of his station in Judah. And God told Shebna that because of his exalted opinion of himself, he was going to lose his office. So if you look in Isaiah 22, verse 15, Isaiah says this, delivers a message to Shebna. Thus says the Lord, God of hosts, go proceed to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high? So Shebna, I guess there's cultural significance in what he did. You know, we don't think too much about the tomb that we're going to inhabit when we're dead, but apparently it was on the minds of the ancients, certainly was on the minds of the Egyptians. And Shebna was kind of following their example. Who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots should be the shame of your master's house. So although Shebna, because of his exalted position and a trusted steward in the house of Hezekiah, began to think more highly of himself than he should, and God was going to teach him a lesson. So God says to him, I will drive you out of your office. He's going to take away Shebna's crown. From your position, he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And this is very interesting because this harkens back to the book of Revelation, and this must be what inspired Revelation 3:11. It says, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So in Revelation, we see Jesus Christ with the key of David on his shoulder. And Shebna apparently is a type of Jesus Christ in this case. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. And that's what Revelation 3:11 says about Jesus Christ. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. So Shebna was the treasurer, the steward of Hezekiah's kingdom. He was responsible for the management and security of the king's goods. He was a trusted advisor. Now, God says he's going to give him the key to the house of David. Keys were rather large, heavy, wooden objects, and they were carried on the shoulder. And you notice it says, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. Let's just skip ahead real quickly. There's a picture of a man like Hilkiah or Shebna carrying the keys on his shoulder. That's how they were carried. Could have been because that was the easiest way to carry these heavy wooden objects, or maybe it was a badge of office and authority. Shebna was judged as unworthy to continue in his office, and he began to serve his own interests rather than those of Hezekiah and those of God. He began to confuse greatness and service. He had been called to serve, not to be great. He planned to construct for himself an elaborate and an opulent tomb. He was in league with Egypt, and that was an Egyptian influence. And God told him by the prophet Isaiah that his office, his responsibility, was going to be taken away from him. He was going to lose his crown, and it was going to be given to another who was more worthy, Eliakim. So there we see perhaps Eliakim with the keys of stewardship on his shoulder. Later. So this is later. We don't know how much later this is. This is around 722, 718, that period when Assyria is besieging Jerusalem. They've already conquered the northern kingdom of Samaria, taken them away captive, and now they're coming down to Judah, and they're going to they did destroy several cities. Lachish was a city they destroyed. They besieged it, but they besieged Jerusalem, but they were unsuccessful. So in 2 Kings 19 and verse 2, look what's happened. Hezekiah sent Eliakim, not Shebna, Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe. So Shebna has really fallen from grace here. No longer is he the steward, the trusted advisor. Eliakim is now in the place of Shebna. Shebna is just a scribe. And the elders of the and the priests covered with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, the day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. From the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth." So this event appears to be subsequent to the prophecy that Isaiah delivered to Shebna. Eliakim is now over the Hezekiah's household at this point. He has replaced Shebna. Shebna is no longer the steward, but merely a scribe at this point. And Eliakim is a forerunner and a type of Jesus Christ, who is pictured in the same role in Revelation 3. So learning from Shebna, we've been called to serve God's interest, to pursue God's agenda, to give God glory. If we lose sight of that responsibility, we will pursue our own interests and our own glory. We will be candidates, as was Shebna, for replacement. Now, Christ told us that, like Shebna, we have an opportunity to be stewards. He talked about stewardship in Matthew 24, verse 44. He said, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't expect. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant, whom his master has made ruler over all his household, a steward, to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler or steward over all his goods." Jesus Christ promises an office of great responsibility, of stewardship over his household, to those who pursue God's interests. Now, let's talk about another guy who lost his crown, Adam. Adam was created to fill a role. Unfortunately, he didn't do it. God gave Adam great responsibility. And a great office at his creation. He was to be the representative of his kind on the earth, the kind that we are. He was to be the model of righteous humankind. He was given dominion over all the earth. Unfortunately, he failed and had to be replaced. Adam's sin disqualified him for the role that he was supposed to fill. And he was replaced by Jesus Christ, because, you know, Paul talks about the first Adam and the last Adam. And I've just got pictures of two trees there to symbolize the two trees that were in the Garden of Eden. I kind of think that the tree of life was a date palm or some kind of a palm tree. And I just wanted to find some other kind of remarkable looking tree. So I went looking on the internet for trees, and there you go. No special significance. Adam was replaced in his role, in his office, by Jesus Christ. Let's look at the New Testament scriptures that discuss this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So Jesus Christ had to take over the role and the responsibility of Jesus Christ. Of Adam, beg your pardon. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, making the contrast. "For in Adam all die, even so in Jesus Christ shall all be made alive." Jesus is the last Adam in Romans 5 and verse 12. There is something about Adam and Jesus Christ. They have several things in common. They had the same, to some degree, the same role. And Adam, when he failed to complete his assignment, his role, that had to be taken over. And his job, his work had to be done correctly by Jesus Christ. And in Romans 5 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned," skipping down to 14, "nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So somehow, Adam was supposed to be a type of Jesus Christ. But Adam's mistake set the pattern for all human behavior for thousands of years afterwards. And then Paul makes a contrast between the failed work of Adam and the successful work of Jesus Christ. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundant grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And Jesus Christ came here to fix the five things that Adam broke. Bullinger, who was a 19th century Bible commentator, says that five is the number of grace. So Jesus Christ came to fix five things that Adam broke. We don't know how things would work out, would have worked out if Adam had not sinned, but perhaps, let's read Hebrews 2:10. It says, for it became him, it was fitting for him, by whom are all things and by whom and for whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Jesus Christ was the captain of our salvation. He was the pioneer of salvation. He showed how salvation works. He went from physical life through death to eternal life, the first one, the captain, the pioneer of our salvation. Perhaps, Bible doesn't say so definitively, but perhaps that would have been Adam's role if Adam had been successful. It seems like Adam would have had some role in salvation, perhaps as an example for others to follow, but he turned out to be a bad example. He lost his crown. He lost his office. He didn't handle his responsibility well. The captain is the one who goes before, blazing a trail for others to follow. Perhaps Adam would have been the captain of our salvation if he hadn't sinned, at least in type of Jesus Christ. The first Adam failed in his office, and what he did needed to be undone by the last Adam, Jesus Christ. So, Adam sinned not because he was deceived, but because he lacked character somehow. I remember the teaching that having character has three aspects: knowing right from wrong. Well, Adam knew right from wrong. He knew he wasn't supposed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He knew that, but he did it anyway. He lost his crown. Choosing to do right is the second aspect of having character. And then finally, acting on the choice, following through, and doing right. And Adam failed in having character. He failed in these three aspects of character. Adam was not deceived. He knew right from wrong, and he made a bad choice. But by developing and holding a righteous character, we can hold on to our crowns. One last example, Revelation 21:14. You remember that Christ said, Christ told the disciples that you 12 disciples, you 12 men are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging, managing, directing the tribes of Israel. And in Revelation 21:14, it says, now the walls of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Right? What name is not there? Judas. What name is there instead of Judas? Matthias. One of those gates has the name Matthias instead of Judas on it. So Judas also relinquished his crown, and it was given to someone else. Someone else took his crown. Jesus has told us to hold fast. Our crown is vastly more important than anything in this life. It represents, to a degree we can't imagine, great honor, great glory. It's a sign of accomplishment, prestige, a good reputation, a good name, authority, fantastic office, enormous responsibility. That's what our crown symbolizes. We must not let it go. We must hold fast. We must appreciate the value of our crown. We must endure until the end. We must hold fast in obedience. We must repent truly, as David did when we make mistakes. We must hold fast in serving God's purposes first. We must finish. Our crown awaits us at the finish line. If we do these things, no one will take our crowns.